Well, let's turn over to John 15. Great to be back together. And we do meet, of course, next Wednesday as well. But then that's when that's the last one during the, you know, for the Christmas break. And so we got today, next week, then we take a break. Be back the, let's see, New Year's Day is a Wednesday. So the 8th of January, okay? Right? So that's when we'll regather. Huh?
I was going through withdrawal these last 2 weeks.
Oh, man. All right. So, well, let's pray together as we start. Father, thank you for the joy of our friendship and fellowship together. And we pray that as we study your word, you would open our hearts and open your truth to us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we're here in John 15, and we're going to pick this up in verse 9 and go through 25. 26 picks up again a little bit with the work of the Helper, of the Holy Spirit. But there's a contrast here on the subjects of love and hate that I want to draw your attention to as part of a theme in this section. So, in verse 9, for instance, as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. And so there's this long discussion then about love. This is my commandment, that you love one another. Verse 13, greater love is no man than this, and so on. And so a tremendous emphasis on love. Then in verse 18, there's a sudden turn. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. So there's love and hate that are held in this particular section before us. And they're both great challenges to how we walk, how we dwell with the Lord. I'm not someone who wants to welcome opposition or persecution or something like that. And I'll say a bit more about persecution from an historical sense a little bit later. But, I think most of us probably want to be liked. One of the things that the church... generally speaking, I think one of the things...
Need to be.
And
there's more than
like. Yeah. And one of the things the church, the evangelical church, is perhaps in some ways struggling with in the culture now is the growing antithesis in the country between what has largely been viewed as a kind of evangelical Catholic culture and a secularist-dominated culture. Some Christians are having a hard time getting used to the idea that there's real opposition, very overt opposition, to what they would have held to be normative. It's no longer held to be normative. And so adjusting to that reality is difficult at times for people. So how we do that? But perhaps something which, in my pastoral experience, is even more challenging, is for people to understand deeply how deeply loved they are by God. So in verse 9 here, if we look at that, let's read 9 through 11 and note the connection here on joy as well. If we could pick that up, it would be great. Ben, you want to take that for us, 15, 9 through 11?
New English?
Let's hear it. That'd be interesting, yeah.
Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Remain in my love. If you obey my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commandments and remain in his love. I've told you these things so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete.
Right. Okay. Well, this is one of those passages in John where you can stay a long time. I put a little note here on your study guide. I tend to imagine that we would meditate on verse 9 alone for the rest of our lives. You could just, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let us build 3 tabernacles. All right. Just think about that for a second. As the Father has loved me, let's think about that for just a second. Could we begin to fathom or explore the depths of the love between the persons of the Holy Trinity. Right? The love of God the Father for God the Son. Now, this again, just even conceptually, is not something I think many people stop to consider as existing. Jonathan Edwards, in his one of his works on the Holy Trinity, says that one of the great proofs of the Holy Trinity is a verse which is not frequently cited, which is 1 John 4, which says, God is love. There's great proof of the Holy Trinity. Now, what is it about saying God is love that would lead Edwards to say, well, here's proof of the Trinity?
Well, love needs an object.
Right.
So it's got to be more than one.
Right. Right. So if love is not simply something God has, but something, in a way, if we can use thing, God is. He is love. This is eternally who he is. And he must exist eternally as a community. Because love must have an object on which to pour itself out. So one of the things that Edwards goes on to discuss is how the persons of the Holy Trinity pour love towards one another. The Father to the Son to the Spirit, and all of this interconnectedness going on, this community of persons. I'll come back to that in just a second. But if we could begin to think for just a second of the cherishing of the Son with the Father, or the value of the Son to the Father in the eternity of the relationships of those persons. Jesus then says, that's the love he has for us. So verse 9, as the Father has loved me, I have loved you. So it's the very same love. So sometimes I think we may wonder, does God really love me? And perhaps that love may have its limits. After all, I've been really bad recently, right? Or whatever it is. Or I've seen circumstances in my life which are very, very challenging. How great is God's love for us? Well, the love of Christ, and we sing this in the great hymn, don't we? Oh, the
deep
love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, flowing as a mighty ocean, right? So this love has depths and heights, Paul talks about, that are immeasurable. And he says it is the love of Christ, this is Ephesians 3, that surpass knowledge. So this is not something that can be philosophically apprehended or intellectually appreciated. It's something that has to be existentially encountered to know you're loved and loved this deeply. So the love of the Father for the Son is the same as the love of the Son for his people. So here's what's happened. The love that exists between the persons of the Holy Trinity has leaked out, so to speak. All right. In other words, this love that they shared together is so great that at some point in redemptive history, before time begins, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit say, this is too good to keep to ourselves. Let's widen the circle. Let's bring someone else into the circle. So Edwards goes on to talk about then the purpose of creation. So God springs out of his will and mind and heart the entire cosmos into existence. And he does this because he's going to create a world which will prepare a bride for his Son. That's the purpose of creation. This is Edwards now. So the whole purpose of creation is so that it becomes the place where a people emerge who become the bride of the Son, who then are brought into the realm of the fellowship of the Holy Trinity. And so you're no afterthought. you're the bride of Christ. And so to fashion that bride for his son and to bring that bride into the fellowship of this love, God creates the worlds, the whole universe, so that he might then bring forth a bride to his son and share in that love. So what happens is the very same love that the persons of the Trinity have for one another is lavished on the creatures, you and me, who are image bearers. Now, because there's a lot that could go into what it means to be image bearers, but let's go back to that verse that says we are made in God's image. Okay, so let's think about that for just a second. It's Genesis chapter 1. And God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. So when God makes man, Adam, does he make him only an isolated individual? No. No. Male and female created he them. There's a distinction made between mankind as male and mankind as humanity, right? And that even shows up in various language differences in Greek and Hebrew. But when God makes humankind, he creates a community of persons, right? And not only is this true, that the very first, so the very first time then Adam sees Eve, he bursts forth in poetry, doesn't he? I mean, it's quite a picture. I mean, at the risk of being overly erotic, he's naked, she's naked, right? They're naked and not ashamed. And what is the first thing that comes out of his mouth?
Whoa.
Whoa, man. Or something like that. Woman, right? Yeah. No, but here's what he actually goes into poetry and he says, he ushers forth in a song, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This is this person, this is correspondence. We're one. We're together. There's a love song that emerges. There's right away, there's music, there's poetry. All right? Now, Adam knows that aloneness is inadequate for being fully human. See, when God does make Adam, he makes him in the biblical account how? Alone. And it's the only thing in the whole creation account about which God says what? That's not good. Everything else is good. It's good. But this is not good.
So all single people then fall into that category?
No. He's not saying they're not good. And they're not actually only single. There's more to it than that. But that's a good question. I'll come back to that. Single people, well, I'll go ahead and say it now. Single people, called single people, called into celibacy, remind us of heaven, but where marriage gives way to a higher form of existence even so. But they're all part of the bride too, aren't they? So even single people are married. Mm-hmm. And married people are single. And so that's all.
So those words are a little confusing.
They can be. So we have to remember that Adam is found alone, and this is an inadequate expression of the fullness of creation. Now, he finds his fulfillment in the love of another. He can give his love to someone, and he can receive the love of another. This is part of the divine image. This is part of what it means to be human. See, what's one of the worst forms of punishment that you can put on somebody apart from the death penalty?
Solitary
confinement. What is it about being in solitary, isolated, that is punishment? Why is that punishment? I mean, sometimes you and I might be sitting around and go, I wish I could get some time alone.
Huh.
Right? And yet, long extended periods of isolation do what? Yeah, they drive people crazy, don't they? It's destructive to our humanity. The reason for this is because there's an aspect of who we are as created beings that we're image bearers. This is one of the things I wish I could get to people who are non-believers. Everything about them, even when they don't acknowledge it, points back to God. It points back to who God is, because they're made in his image. And maybe the classic example of this in film is Tom Hanks' magnificent portrayal of the castaway, right? One of my favorite films. And he cannot live alone, can he? So he gets a relationship with Wilson. Wilson, the volleyball. And you remember, and in the penultimate scene, before he's rescued, Wilson, you know, when he's out on the raft, Wilson floats away. And the cry of Hank's character is a death. He's in relationship. There's a person which has come to be, so to speak, and this is being wrenched away from him. You and I were made for relationship. We're made for community. That's who we are as human beings. And so one of the things that's happening in here is this. We go looking for love in all the wrong places. So we imagine that we can find authentic, deep love in another person, but what we can find is an imaging of the eternal love. But where does the real satisfaction of soul come from? Well, it comes from this love, the love of Christ. Because however deep my love is for my bride, and however reflective of the love of Jesus for his bride that love may be, it is still inevitably far less than the love. How about our love as parents for children? Well, again, it's imaging God, but however deep and profound that love may be, our love for our children, it is nevertheless only analogous to the love of the Father for the Son. And it's not the same. This love is eternal, unchanging, deeper. So the loves that we share are profoundly affected by our sin, our brokenness, our fallenness, our jealousies, our ambitions, our self-centeredness, all of these things. Now, God's trying to lead us out of that. How does God lead us out of selfishness? Well, sometimes it's through marriage, isn't it? I mean, you get married and you're thinking, woohoo! And then you go, oh, wait, this looks like it's led me to places where I had to learn to sacrifice myself. And then whatever bits of self you still had tacked up, then you have children. And they demolish what remains. Anyway, Dick.
So if we're in the image, we're made in the image of God.
Yeah.
What is the third part of our Trinitarian relationship?
Well, that's great. Yeah, Edwards goes on to talk about how there's the fruit of the relationship and how a family is formed. So there had to be more than just the two. And so the Holy Spirit. So in a way, the Holy Spirit represents the children that come into the relationship, in terms of family and so on. And so that's kind of the notion there, is a whole family is created. So now, all of these things are, of course, imperfect analogies. Not everybody has children. Not everybody gets married. But all of us are made for relationship. And that's really what's going on in the divine image. So we're relational beings. But I think we could live here a long time just pondering what it means that Jesus loves us with the same love that the Father has for him. If we could rest in that for just a moment, if we could allow that verse to penetrate our souls, we would have no truck with shame and guilt, fear of being rejected by God or others, because we would know we were so accepted in the love of God, so profoundly, deeply, eternally loved, that really a lot of our insecurities and fears would be swallowed up. It's a good place to stay. That verse, yeah, George?
You know, I've always struggled with this one because ultimately God sent his Son, and that was a sacrifice.
Right.
And he was sending his Son to die.
Right.
And I've always struggled with, how can you send your Son whom you love?
Yes, your Son, your only Son, yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
And what does that say about your love?
Yeah, it has to be the love of God that is incarnate love. So it's not separate from the love of the Son. Mm-hmm. Because Christ comes for love too. Right. So he comes because he wants to win his bride. He's willing to lay down his life for the bride. It's not as though he's being forced into it.
It's a personal choice.
That's right.
Yes. Within the corporate body of God.
That's exactly right. Yeah, that's exactly correct. No, I know it. I know it's kind of freaky. But there's some theological terminology for it, which I won't go into. But essentially what it's saying is this. There was a covenant bond, a covenant of redemption that was made between the persons of the Trinity. The Father said, we're going to fashion a universe and worlds, and we're going to have a bride for you. But that this order of beings may understand the depths of what love is, that it is humility and sacrifice and so on, then you will go and make this sacrifice. And those whom you win will be your bride, and we'll bring them into this circle. It's a covenant of redemption. And so it's a mutually entered into pact that's born of love. And of course, this is kind of taking the language of the Bible and sort of deducing it down into a way of trying to understand something which is incredibly mysterious, which we can't really... That's why Paul talks about the love of God being beyond knowledge. But it's imaged for us in the Old Testament, in Genesis, where God comes to Abram. In the last episode in Abram's life, you remember, before the burial of Sarah, and he says, take now your son, your only son whom you love, and go to the mountain that I will show you, and there offer him up. And Isaac goes, and he's carrying the wood on his back up the hillside. That's a profound foreshadowing. Yeah. So, there we are. So the love of Jesus is included in this, and that's why he's saying, this is the love I have for you. So the same love the Father has for me, I'm bestowing on you, and you're being brought into this community. Now, this love, Jesus says, leads to obedience. So, just as the Father has loved me, I've also loved you. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. It does, but the problem is with our understanding, isn't it? What comes first, the love? Yeah, that's right. So the love is so deep, so profound, that the regenerated response is, well, of course. But we have to remember what the commandment is. And that's verse 12. Go ahead and read verse 12, Dave.
This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you.
Right. So the commandments of God are summarized in love. Paul brings that out in Romans 13. This is the law. Jesus does the same thing. You know, he's asked, what's the greatest commandment? And what does he say?
Love God.
Love God, love your neighbor. So all commandments are summarized in love. And in Romans 13, love is the fulfillment of the law. So when we talk about obeying God, we're actually talking about living in love. And so what happens is love gives birth to love. And then Jesus tells us what that love is. Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for my friends. So there is a laying down of life. So what you see is that obedience to God grows out of what I wrote down in your notes as unconstrained gratitude, rather than threats. This is sort of at the bottom of the first page. And that obedience, learning to live in love for other people, leads to fullness of joy. So, contra to the spirit of the age, which is accumulate, build the kingdom of self, protect self, so on. Instead of that, laying your life down, giving your life away, Jesus says, your joy will be made full. Now, everybody in our age, and in all ages, in essence, believes that by seeking the fulfillment of self, we can find joy. And Jesus is saying, my joy will be in you, and your joy will be full if you learn this, that loving and living in love is what you were designed for. That's the life of the Holy Trinity. It is really deep. And this is the fruit the Father seeks. So if I said to you, okay, The fruit of the, you can finish the sentence. The fruit of the Spirit is, Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Love, joy, peace are exactly what's being talked about here in this passage. And he will go on to talk about, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, and so on. So all of that issue of the fruit of the Spirit's life in us is there present. That's what he's looking for. So, Jesus says in verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. You're living in love shows that you are related to me. We're friends. No longer do I call you slaves. The slave doesn't know what his master is doing. I've called you friends. For everything I've heard from my Father I've made known to you. You didn't choose me. I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain so that whatever ask the Father in my name he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. There it is again. So the command is to love. So it's love for one another. This is the new commandment, of course, of love. So Jesus is both the source and example of this. He is the one who lays down his life for his friends. This is self-giving. So we're not building the kingdom of self. I put a nice little quote here by C.S. Lewis, which is one of my favorite Lewis quotes. It's on the back page of your notes here. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. Right? So it's instead of somehow having that self-deprecating, demeaning, I'm no good, I'm unworthy kind of stuff. You know, no, wait a minute. I'm actually made in God's image. I've been redeemed by Christ. I'm one of God's cherished children. I'm deeply loved, eternally loved, right? But that now liberates me. Instead of thinking about myself and how, what do I have to do to get love? What do I have to do to have joy? Now I can spend the rest of my life doing what? Giving it away. And serving and giving and laying down my life for friends. Jesus says, I call you friends, my friends. Just a reference there to James 2:23, joining some great company. Abraham is called the friend of God. In Exodus 33, it says that God spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. It's the only two places in the Bible where God there's talk about God having friends. It's very interesting. So Abraham is the friend of God. Moses is the friend of God. And here Jesus says, if you live in this kind of love, you get to be in the same company with Moses and Abraham. They were friends. I want to think about that for just a second. If you're friends with someone, what does that mean? What are you sharing together? Not acquaintances. I think we use the word friend far too lightly. I have 1,700 friends or so on Facebook. The vast majority of them I've never met in my life.
I did not have to, did I?
No. I was socially pressured into doing so. What? You don't want to be my friend? So what does it mean to be friends? What does that look like? If you're really friends with someone.
Do anything for them.
Yeah. Yeah, there's a sense of obligation to them. Yeah. Okay.
Certainly means to be open with them.
Yeah. Share your heart with them.
Be a little open.
Okay.
I have problems and I want to tell you about them.
Yeah.
Because I trust you.
Yeah. Yeah. And you're available to them. Mm-hmm. You can hear their stuff. Yeah. Okay.
There's a song that goes, I'm a friend of God, or I'm a friend of God, whatever, however that particular Christian song goes. I've always had problems with that because it seems to me, friendship, it implies an equality.
Uh-huh.
And I am not equal in any stretch of imagination with God.
Yeah.
So that's what friendship implies to me, is some kind of equality.
Right. Okay.
I don't see it that way.
Yeah.
Well, I'm obviously wrong, but that's what...
That's what I was going to say. You're obviously wrong. I can be friends with a person, almost a street person, or I can be friends with a very wealthy, educated leader. Mm-hmm. But in neither case are we in the same plane.
You have the same value.
Mm-hmm.
I understand what you're after. And the way, and I don't know the song, but it could be...
What a friend we have in Jesus.
What a friend we have in Jesus. Mm-hmm. But... But we might not sing, what a friend Jesus has in me. Right? That's what he's saying. I agree, Jesus, what a friend I have in Jesus. But Jesus says here, what a friend I have in David. Oh, so see, that's the mind bender. That's what I'm trying to get to. I'm trying to get you to ponder that.
So you're saying there is equality in that sense.
There's a sharing of life. Equality is probably a sense of things that we carry around in our sort of enlightened, post-enlightenment brains that really doesn't enter into the biblical discourse. What it is this: Christ shares his life with an intimate circle. Let's think about that. Who in that circle of disciples does Jesus always take to be with him?
Just two or three.
Yeah. That's right. So he'll take Peter, James, and John at the worst moments, some of the most revelatory moments. He'll take just them. So there is this sharing of life and sharing a burden. When he goes into Gethsemane to pray on the Mount of Olives, Peter, James, would you guys come? Would you pray with me? Yeah, that's right. They went to sleep. I find that incredible. So here's one of the things that Christ is saying. You are being brought in to a circle of friendship in which I'll share my heart, my mind, all the things the Father has told me I'm going to share with you. Man. Now, here's another thing about friendship. I think friendship has a cost associated with it. You talked about being, Catherine, you talked about being ready to do anything. Okay. This highlights, too, Peter's failure, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. His betrayal. His denials. Denial, better than betrayal. We usually use the term betrayal regarding only Judas. But if we stop and think about it, suppose you were friends with the president, it could be any president, okay? Would there be a cost associated with that? A burden?
Very likely.
That's right. Well, I don't mean just how much the check was per plate at the fundraiser, but I mean if that person, suppose your friend is the president. Think about the pressures any president faces, and you're the person. He kind of, informally, you're not the chief of staff, or you're the person he calls in after everybody else has left the office and says, "Man, yeah, I need your help. I got to unload. Let me tell you what's going on. And by the way, you can't tell anybody." Right? You see what I'm saying? There's a cost in friendships too, where you were talking about somebody being able to open up. But if they do, Glenn, what do you better do with it?
Not, first of all, not blast it around to others.
Yeah, you got to hold it.
Mm-hmm.
Right? You got to hold it. And so there's confidentiality. Confidentiality has a cost. There's an emotional cost to that, right?
You have to take sides, too.
Yes, you do. That's my friend. So sometimes that means...
self-interest, too.
So this word friendship is a very, very important word. And yes, we would all say Jesus is our friend, but this astonishing thing in the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Trinity is that we become His. Abraham was the friend of God. Moses is the friend of God. Jesus says, "You'll be my friends." Now, if to go back to my friends with the president analogy, suppose there's a group of people who hate the president.
Never happen,
I know. So how do they feel about his friends?
Now you're getting personal.
They're not gonna like him. They're not gonna like those friends either. Oh, you're friends of Bill. Right? Remember the old friends of Bill thing?
So you're saying that friendship is like unequal?
It can be. Oh, yeah. Yeah, I mean, the person that you're friends with could be extraordinarily far more influential and powerful.
Well, if you've ever been truly a friend of someone who you ultimately report, even if it's a level or two away, it's just weird.
It's weird, isn't it?
I mean, most of the time it's okay.
Yeah.
But there are times when it is not.
it's difficult, isn't it? Yeah, that's right.
So it's kind of like the way we're friends with God.
Yeah. But he shares with us his heart. Now, you know, it's a very, very interesting scenario. But what I'm emphasizing here is not, I don't want to get overly literal with it, you know, where we analyze it to death, but it's an amazing picture that Jesus takes people like us, and he brings us, here's the main thing, he brings us into his circle of intimacy. He's going to share his heart with us. He's going to share what the Father gives him with us. He's going to engage us in his mission. We become his people. To use an even more personal thing, we become his bride. What does that lead to if we're identified with Jesus? Verse 18. Well, here we go. Emery, can you take 18 through, 20.
If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also.
Okay. You're my friends. So you really shouldn't be shocked that by identifying with me and enjoying that friendship, that there are going to be people who, because they hate me, also hate you. So you're just going to have to buckle up and get ready for that, guys. You're going to be hated.
I think it's probably going to get a lot worse in this country.
Probably.
Before it gets better.
Probably. Mm-hmm. And our response to it has got to be love. Mm-hmm. It cannot be the kind of thing which says, well, we're going to hit back. We're going to be the moral majority. We're going to be the angry people who are slapping folks around. No. Our response has got to be what Jesus was, which was light, love, service, kindness, forgiveness in the face of all opposition. So that's why I put this really rather less than pleasant mosaic. That was my artwork for the week. And looks like a beast is having his Thanksgiving feast, but he's having Christian. Right, so this is an ancient mosaic depicting the persecution of believers in the Roman Empire, set upon by the beasts.
Who's that standing behind the persecution?
I don't know. That's a fascinating image there, isn't it, Brett? I don't know.
It looks like a gladiator. It looks like the helmet that you wore when you...
Is that right?
When you did the spear and net.
Okay.
It sort of looks like that helmet to me.
I see. Okay.
But there's no spear at Trident.
No.
Trident. Net.
So... What I'm, you know, of course, Christians down through the ages have been hated, and we might face, to a certain degree, social ostracizing. Kirsten Powers, when she gave her testimony here, it was about 5 or 6 weeks ago or whatever, talked about the fact that in her context, she's lost most of her friends who were atheists and agnostics and secularists, and it's cost her a great deal to be a Christian. So we may face that. But our brothers and sisters who, say, are in Egypt today, or Syria, or Iraq, what are they facing?
Yeah.
Real death. And same in several African nations, too. So, but in fact, is this anything new?
No.
The early Christians faced this, too. And so one of the things that we have to be aware of is that antagonism towards Christ and who he is something which is borne by the friends of the Christ. So to identify with Jesus and to enjoy that circle of intimacy, that love of the Father, which brings you into the circle of the Trinity, okay, makes you part of that fellowship, does mean that there will be moments when you are pushed aside by others. And so you have to find your security and your well-being not in what people say about you and not in what society thinks of you, but exclusively in what Christ says you are to him. And that has to become the new reality. So there will be authentic hatred. And Jesus says, really, it's not about hating you, it's about hating him. So the antithesis is real, and it will require perseverance and faith in this regard. He then says, all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned, but now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Now, I think it's very important that we don't give people cause to hate us. What was it that the early Christians in the Roman Empire were accused of when Roman persecution broke out, which really didn't happen until Nero and after? Early persecution amongst the Christians really took place at the hands of the Jews. It was kind of an ironic reversal of much of what happened in the rest of history. But Roman persecution, they were accused of...
First of all, blasphemy.
Blasphemy, yes. Why?
Because there is no Lord.
That's right. That's right. They were also accused of atheism and cannibalism. Yeah, so blasphemy, atheism, cannibalism. Now, that's a total misunderstanding, isn't it, of Christianity? All right, it's a total misunderstanding, except possibly for the blasphemy charge. Right, because they wouldn't acknowledge Caesar as Lord. They didn't believe in the cult of the Caesars. Okay, so when Jesus says they hated me without a cause, there are going to be many people who hate Christianity because they don't really understand. When I was with Muslims in the West Bank, when they asked me about the Holy Trinity, and I said, well, tell me what you think about the Holy Trinity. Said, well, the Holy Trinity is blasphemous. I said, well, okay, why? Well, it's the Father and the Son and the Virgin Mary.
Right.
To a man, every single time I asked that question, that's what they understood the Holy Trinity to be.
That's what it says in Korean.
Yeah, Father, Son, and the Virgin Mary. Now, if I worshipped the Virgin Mary, if I worshipped her as a co-equal with God the Father and God the Son, you too would say, with the best of Muslims, Cassidy, you're blaspheming. Right? Certainly, you know, honor the Virgin Mary, blessed among women, but you don't ascribe to her a status of deity. Right?
Don't the Catholics?
No, they don't.
Don't they understand that she's a co-redemptrix with Jesus?
Well, they use that terminology, but we have to get into what they mean by that, which is that she gives her, that Jesus' humanity is, it comes from her. And so she shares in his sorrows, and it is from her that his flesh comes.
But they pray to Mary.
They do, and that gets into a matter of how her glorification is viewed because of the believed assumption of Mary into heaven. Does she have divine properties? But it's not the same thing as worshiping her as a god.
No.
Right? That would be different. So in any case, we're getting far afield. But the issue then becomes for us whether or not sometimes people understand even what we're talking about. We should go out of our way to clarify and to speak in ways that people in our secular age understand. You know, how many people today, even in the Bible Belt, increasingly so, are raised without any knowledge of the Old Testament stories or gospel stories? Massive scriptural illiteracy, isn't there? Yet many preachers still talk in their sermons as though everybody knows what we're talking about. David and Goliath and Joshua and a story from Judges or something. Yeah. So a lot of people don't understand. What did Saul, which is the last example, they hated me without a cause. A lot of the opposition arises within religious circles. What did Saul think he was doing when he was on the way to Damascus?
Helping out.
I'm serving God. And yet he wasn't. And by touching the Christians, so Jesus appears to him, "Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting." He didn't say to Saul, "I'm the Lord of the Christians you're persecuting." He said, "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting." In other words, to touch the believers was to do what?
Touch him.
A lot of people believe that Paul's whole theology of the body came out of that moment right there. That the connection of the head with the body to touch the believer was to touch Christ came from that moment. So Jesus brings us back full circle. You're brought into this union with Christ, this intimate relationship with him, and that brings you into the relationship with the Holy Trinity. and you're sharing in the love of God. But that makes you a friend of Christ. And as a friend, you're sharing in his life, you're sharing in his joys, you're sharing in his sorrows. His concerns become your concerns. That's life transforming. If you stop and think about it, you go, okay, now the concerns of Jesus are my concerns. That'll reorient your priorities immediately. But that also means that those who hated him will hate you too. And that's part of it too. But don't ever forget that sometimes people do that because they don't understand. And many of those people who right now are enemies will in fact be what?
Fellow believers.
Fellow believers. So that's why responding to an antagonistic secular culture it's increasingly critical that Christians learn to speak intelligently, wisely, shrewdly into that culture and to show by example love, forgiveness, mercy, humility, instead of acting like John the Baptist. One of the points I'll make in the sermon on Sunday is that John the Baptist was not speaking to the secularists, he was speaking to the people of Israel. John the Baptist is a lousy model for prophetic ministry in the world. He's a great model for in the church, sorting the church out, right? But the church isn't supposed to be, acting like that towards the world. That's a different issue entirely. All right, well, let's stop there, see what questions may yet be there.
We talk a lot about the love of God. What about the hate of God? Jacob, I have loved Esau.
Yeah. You don't want to unpack that? Well, the word there means I've loved less. It's a little different than our word hatred.
So
yeah.
This love that he has for us is a special kind of love.
It is, yeah.